Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you all, and great to be starting a new class. I know many of you were participating in Eric Leinbach's class on depression. I know I was really helped by many things that were discussed there. So we're going to turn a page, kind of go around a new bend, and look at some different material. Before we do that, I do want to just take a minute, if you'll allow me. I want to pray for you. Maybe next week I'll have you pray for me. we want to invite God to work. And so will you join me as I pray for you, Lord? My desire is for your people here in this place to experience in a real way, in a fresh way, your empowering presence in their lives. Empowering to become the people that you have created and designed them to be, so that they might reflect your glory, live in the power of the life that is given them in the risen Christ. Lord, that they might, through our time together, have fresh encouragement to take risks and be used by you to see new life and transforming power work in others around them. And so for that to happen, God, we need your presence, we need your grace, we need your strengthening, we need you to give us hearts that are prepared and eyes to see with greater clarity. And so we invite you to come and do your work and exalt yourself among us as a great and awesome redeeming God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So again, encourage you, if you haven't, to make sure you pick up the notes handout there in the back of the room here. Just wanted to quickly cover what I'm, I'm not clicking. Someone, I thought I was supposed to be clicking. Mary's gonna help me figure out why things aren't clicking. Oh, Lynn knows. It was clicking from the back of the room. All right, well, while we figure out what's going on, what's not clicking, what's clicking, I'll just have you refer to your notes. I'll refer to mine, and hopefully we'll pick up speed with the PowerPoint. So my objectives for today are, one, to just clarify expectations for the class, kind of the why and the what. You know, what are we doing here? What are we going to be spending the next 6 weeks together trying to do? Secondly, want to spend just a few minutes developing. I'm going to go ahead and hand this off so these guys can see if they can figure out how to make it move forward. You can play with that. So the second thing is just, I want to take a few minutes developing a biblical perspective on needy people. I don't know if that term has connotations for you or not, but we'll look at that. And then finally, we'll engage in three questions that everyone asks, at least everyone probably should ask, and then hopefully we'll have time to introduce our study for the next week. So I want you to just take a minute and look at the title of the book that the class is focused on, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, How to Help Others Change, or I've varied it slightly, How to Help Others Experience Real Change. So what do you expect from a class with that's based on a book with that title? What might you expect us to be covering or this class to be about? How God can use us in his work, okay? Any other thoughts? Say it again. How God can change our perspective? Okay. Any other ideas? What does the word instruments mean to you? What's an instrument? Go ahead. Okay. Okay, so an instrument, something that God is using. Someone else was going to say something over here, I think. A tool, okay. Let me catch up with my notes here. So that's what we're looking at. What, if you were in a class that's on the instruments in the Redeemer's hands, how to help others change, what do you expect that class is going to be about? Any other thoughts? More effective prayer, okay? Yeah? Equipping? Equipping others to help or being equipped to help? Yeah, okay. So hopefully you want to be better equipped to help other people change, okay? Okay, good. So the comment is figuring out, okay, there are different kinds of instruments. What instrument are you and how then are you going to be equipped and fit to do what specific thing that God has for you in that process. With this title, I mean, anything make you uncomfortable or any questions? Just from the title itself? Yeah. Okay. So I guess I could come at it from different issues, but so the comment is God telling me that I'm an instrument? Am I just an instrument? Am I, you know, an instrument that has to be used in a specific way? So that could make some people uncomfortable or raise some questions. What does it mean to be an instrument? Yeah?
Well, it tells you it's not just about me.
Oh, yeah. It's that other people part. We'll come back to that comment. So the notion of this class means you're going to be engaged with other people in some way or another. And for some of us, that's intimidating. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, So what are the boundaries in when we're talking about people needing change and my involvement in that? Am I stepping into areas I shouldn't be stepping into, and are people stepping into areas in my life that they shouldn't, so that we're actually codependent in unhealthy ways on one with one another. I think that's probably when we talk about the engagement with other people in their lives and the need for change. That's where it kind of gets a little sticky, because if we're honest, we don't really like people coming to us, to me, and saying, hey, I think there's some areas where you need to change, right? That sounds a little proud and presumptuous. And so this idea that you would build a class on the whole notion that you are going to be God's agent to help other people become what they should become can come off maybe a bit odd, if not boastful. I just want to acknowledge that there is a tension there, but I think it's needed. And the reason is because we are, in fact, called to be involved in one another's lives, and by the power of the Spirit, help one another experience the transforming power of Jesus in our lives. That's a little bit about the title and what you might expect. I want us to take just a couple minutes to watch a video that really introduces Paul Tripp. So the material we're going to be covering is put together by Paul Tripp, and some of you may be acquainted with him, some of you may not be, but we'll watch a short 7-minute video here my clicker, I think, has stopped again. But Mary, can you go ahead and just run that? What's that? Okay, we're asking for Lynn to come. So while they're getting that video going, I want you to be thinking about two questions as we watch that video. Can you learn from the video about the author's struggles and passions? So listen for that, those two things. What are his struggles? What are his passions? And do you hear anything in the video that might make you more inclined to participate in this class?
There are two things that led me to go to seminary. One was my time for 4 years at a Bible college left me with just profound theological questions. I don't mean that in a negative way. I think it's a good thing because insightful people are not the people with the right answers, but the people with the right questions. Because you don't get to the right answers without the right questions. And so I had planted in me these questions, and I wanted to study more. The second thing was the Vietnam War. I was headed toward Vietnam, but they still gave ministerial deferments, and I thought, I can go someplace, have my questions answered, and I won't get shot at. The problem is, I went to seminary in the inner city in West Philadelphia, and they shot at us anyway. Yeah, although the gospel was in my life every day, my mom particularly took the Bible very seriously. There was a huge gap between her confessional theology and what actually went on in the home. My mom was a very troubled lady from a very dysfunctional background herself. And so inside of our house was a pretty broken place. If there's anything that is the passion that gets Paul Tripp up every morning, it's that. It's what I call the nowism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus didn't just die for my past. He just didn't die for my future. He died for everything I face in every situation, every location, every relationship of my everyday life. I think that passion was born in those days in my home. I met my wife in a lunch line in college. I say this all the time. For me, it was love at first sight. For Luella, it was first sight. There was this particular evening, I looked in her eyes and I said, Luella, I love you. She said, you what? You love me? What do you know about love? Don't ever say that to me again. She was really quite right. I knew little about what real love was about.
Right here, you have this.
I'm married to somebody who's more mature than me. Luella has an incredible faith in God, and she's very level. I'm the crazy emotional one all over the place. So I just get up every day and pray that God will continue to blind her eyes to what a bad deal she got because I need this woman in my life. I entered marriage a very angry man. I didn't know I was an angry man. I was in the process of destroying my life and my ministry, and I didn't know it. If you had characterized me as being angry, I would have been offended by that, but I was. Luella knew I was angry, my children knew I was angry, but I didn't know I was angry. I adore the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm such a messed up man. I just am. And I'm not afraid to say that because there's no mess inside of me that has been covered by the blood of Jesus. It's not your hero strength that preaches the gospel. Your weakness preaches the gospel. Your weaknesses reinforces everything that the gospel is about. The average person in your congregation is scared to death of being known, and they need to be given the freedom to begin to bring what's in hiding out into this light where it can be dealt with the wonderful, liberating, forgiving, delivering, transforming truths of the gospel. And you can model that. How about in the middle of a sermon saying, I wish I could say to you this morning that I do this well, but I don't. Pray for your pastor, because I need these truths as much as you do. How about doing that regularly? and watching that begin to free people to do the same. You're not the painting that people are meant to look at. You're a window to the glory of the Christ that they need to trust. I am convinced that we don't just suffer the thing that we're suffering. We also suffer the way that we're suffering the thing that we're suffering. You suffer all the messed up theology, all the gospel amnesia that you bring to your suffering. I've been through a very, very hard year. I've had 4 surgeries, tremendous amount of physical suffering. I face my own spiritual weakness, the brokenness of the church, the disastrous condition of our world. It's never just you and your wisdom. It's never just you and your strength. There are moments where Paul Tripp doesn't give a rip about redemption. I just want somebody to agree with me. I just want a good steak. I want one predictable day. I want to be physically healthy. I'm a pastor, and I want to live responsibly. I want to do that. I want to believe that the Almighty God has released His glory on me, and I want to be responsive to that in the tough places where I live every day. Well, here's where I would start. Confess that probably tomorrow you won't want to do that. Confess the struggle. Confess the fact that you and I have fickle hearts. Confess that, because that's been covered by the blood of Jesus. Pastor, the thing you need to be rescued from is not your elders, not those powerful people in your church, not teenagers who don't seem to want the gospel, not a perverse culture. The thing you most need to be rescued from is you.
Talk to me, what did you learn about the author's passions and struggles from that short video? What are his passions? Yeah. Okay. So he certainly acknowledges that, you know, he's even though he's a pastor, he's an author, he's a worldwide speaker, he's broken, he's in need of some help. What else? Okay. Yeah, okay, great. So I'll try to summarize. I know I'll miss some. But obviously, Paul Tripp is profoundly impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and an acknowledgement that he needs the gospel in his own life to be real. He talks about the nowism of the gospel, not just something that took place 2,000 years ago, not something that just saved me out of a bad past, or something that promises to do good things for me in the future, but the reality, the nowism of the gospel impacting how I live daily life. And so I think to your point, when we talk about getting alongside and involved in the lives of other people for their change, we come to that on level ground, realizing that we all actually only stand on the foundation of the gospel. And it's not, I'm coming to you because I have something that you don't, but it's we're all meant to be channels of the power of the risen Christ. It's not me you need, essentially. It's Jesus you need. But in God's plan and provision, he purposes to bring parts of Jesus that you need through me, and he purposes to bring parts of Jesus that I need through you. So that gospel rootedness is really critical. And I think we have all experienced the difference between someone who comes recognizing that they are just a beggar who has been saved by grace and wants to help you find bread where they found bread, as opposed to someone who comes with a sense of, I've got things figured out, and I'm going to tell you how to fix your life. There's a profound difference in that. And so I think Paul exemplifies that. So, So he talks about his passion for the gospel, the nowism of the gospel, some of his struggles. He talks about being an angry man. You know, he was prominent in ministry, and yet just seeing his life and ministry being destroyed by anger. I know some of us in this room have struggled intensely with anger, and so I hope just getting acquainted with the person whose material we're going to be covering will maybe give you a window into where we're going, but also set at ease some of those questions that might arise. Like, who is this guy that's going to tell me, you know, how people are going to be doing to working to bring change in my life, and what change I need to bring into other people's lives. So hopefully that was helpful. I wanted to just give, beautiful. Wanted to just spend a little bit of time talking about why I wanted to choose, why I wanted to teach this class. For those of you who know me maybe better than others, I have a kind of a personal or a more natural inclination to the study of theology, the study of God, you know, big glorious truths in the Word of God that are immovable. I love to think about the glory of God and how he created the universe with a word, and he's holy and he's all powerful and he knows everything, and he's given us a firm word that's unchanging. And so that's kind of been my bent. That's where I've focused a lot of my energies and time, just studying theology, and that gives me great joy, actually, and my love of God is expanded by that. I also realized that often I would be sitting across the coffee table with someone and felt like I really had a lack of insight and skill helping others work through the real life challenges that they were facing. So there was somehow a disconnect between the theology of God that I love to talk about and the how do I deal with my 5-year-old kid that's throwing temper tantrums and I can't leave at school? Or, you know, how do I deal with my spouse? You know, we haven't been talking for 3 days and I don't know how to get over the hump on that. So the connection for me was real. I really do believe that who God is has massive implications for how we live out our lives in marriage and work and how we parent. But I didn't always feel like I was helpful in the things that I could say, things I would bring to the table. And so on the one hand, a personal focus on loving theology of God, but also feeling not particularly helpful in working with people and the challenges they were facing. And then the third thing is as I was listening to others in their conversations, I found like there was a lot of advice and counsel that's going across the coffee table, but it wasn't actually often rooted in biblical truth. If you think about it for just a minute, we are constantly conversing with one another. And we're sharing things about what we think is beautiful, what we think is valuable, what is hard, what is difficult. And in various ways, we're encouraging one another to think about a particular issue or topic or thing differently, to sort of come along and see things the way I see them. So even if you don't perceive of yourself as being a counselor, you know, I wouldn't, you know, wear the name tag counselor. The reality is you are, if you open your mouth and are speaking to other people, you are giving counsel. You are nudging people in a direction one way or not. And so the question is not, are you a counselor, but are you giving good biblical counsel, right? Those three things together then are really what has motivated me to want to teach this class for my own growth, because I want to get better at this. I want you, if you're sitting down and having coffee with me and we're talking about stuff of life, I want you to be helped, and I want to be helped. And so how can we grow in this together. And so I started doing some reading, not just John Piper big theology stuff, not just Don Carson big theology stuff or Wayne Grudem, but I started reading a guy named David Paulison. He passed away a couple years ago, but he's really into the biblical counseling and how to counsel people well, and read a couple of books of his. And that really is what led me to this resource by Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Dreamer's Hands, because they're connected and they've done some work together. So I actually led a small group. So I read the book. This is the book, the sort of the novel level book, not the small group, but Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. I like that. I like the longer title actually better than the shorter title. I don't know why they shortened it. I have some ideas, but it just acknowledges that I'm a people in need of change, you know, and so I want you to experience change and the power, the transforming power of the gospel. But I want that because I realize I need that too. So I read this book, and then for 9 months, I worked with my small group through this material. And so week in and week out, we were just going through this and saying, okay, God, show us how to do this better. How can we help one another? And so we did that. And it was really fun to see through that process, people grab hold of some ideas and exercising some of the things they were learning and really experience not only change in their own lives, but see how God was using them to bring about positive, transformative change in the lives of others. I mean, discipleship is often a years, if not decades long, slow, grueling, unfulfilling experience, right? Because change can be so slow and there's ups and downs. But for whatever reasons, by the grace of God, he let us see in that group over 9 months at least some areas of fruit come as people kind of grabbed hold of some new ways of approaching that. So, all that to say, here's my goals for the class. I hope we gain a fresh biblical perspective on how people experience transformative change. I hope that we develop a more integrated, intentional approach to helping others grow. I think sometimes we can just be pretty happenstance, whatever comes to mind, not particularly considered or intentional in the way that we're engaged in conversation with others. I hope that you will build confidence and skill in being used as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And then finally, I hope that you would consider taking this material or something like it into a small group context and then just working on it over time. Because I realize that in 6 hours, that's what we got, it's not 6 weeks that we have together. It's 6 hours that's broken up by 6 weeks, right? And so I have limited but real expectations for what God do. I hope he plants something in us or continues to grow something that he's already planted in you so that you would be more fruitful, more effective in how you're engaging with God's people to see them experience the transforming power of the gospel. So let's move on then, and let's just look at a few things to develop a biblical perspective on needy people. So I've included 4 excerpts out of Tripp's book that kind of give a scenario, and I'm going to read those. And I want you to just pick one of those scenarios, and you just have to do one thing. I want you to think, and I'll call on a few responses. What does that person need? Okay, so we're talking about needy people and what people need. So 4 scenarios. You pick one, and then just be thinking, what does that person need? So here we go. Fred and Ellen enjoy their relationship with the Smiths, but the Smiths' kids are driving them crazy. They know the Smiths are struggling parents, and they have talked together about it. They know they should do more, but what? Scenario one. Second scenario. Over over their regular weekly lunch, Jean told Crystal about her ongoing struggles with her husband. Crystal managed to mumble some heartfelt words of comfort, but she really didn't know what else to say. Third, Drew's anger toward his parents grows daily. When he's not at school or work, he is holed up in his bedroom. He has talked to his friends about leaving home, but they seldom say anything helpful. He can't imagine an adult he could confide in. And then the last scenario, Richard's life is dominated by his work, and his friend George can see its effects on Rich's spiritual life and his family. When George brings up the topic, Rich is prickly and defensive. George knows it's wrong to back off, but he doesn't know what else to do. So, four scenarios. Pick one, maybe, that you can relate to personally or someone you know. And it doesn't have to be, you know, totally nailed down, but what do these people need? Any ideas? What's a scenario? Pick a scenario and tell me what you think would be helpful. Okay, the great Sunday school answer, Jesus. No, that's not right. I mean, it is, but it's not sufficient. Because when you sit down across the coffee table and the person is talking to you about how their marriage is struggling, I hope you have something more to say than, well, you just need more Jesus. Right? I mean, it's true. It's not wrong, but yeah.
So for Fred and Ellen, I would suggest getting together as your kids and their kids, instead of both the kids driving everybody crazy, everybody get together and do something that the kids would do and enjoy, so that way everybody can enjoy themselves and maybe have a good consultation.
Okay, so the comment is for the Fred and Ellen, the kids that are driving you crazy, maybe get together, have your kids together with their kids, and find something where they can get together and do something enjoyable together. Okay, so here, this is good. We're trying to think, what do we do constructively to help? Any other thoughts? Any other scenario? Any other help you have ideas on what these people might need? Send the kids away. Yes. With no return address. Yeah. Okay. So did you say he needs a strong boot? Okay. So if I am going to interpret that between the lines, you don't mean literally someone should go kick him in the behind, but he needs someone to come along and challenge him in his life routine and his priorities and how that is working. Is that a fair representation of what you're saying? Okay. The point of that exercise is, you know, some of you guys, you just like have ideas, they click off you, like just nothing. You're like, yeah, I know how I could fix that. And some of you are like me, you're like, I don't know. I'd really have to think about that. What would be helpful for that situation? And I don't have the information. I think the point of the exercise is that you're faced with this kind of stuff all the time. And we, as followers of Jesus, want to grow in our ability to respond in a God-honoring, helpful, biblical way to help people that are in these kinds of scenarios. So let's move on. I want us to look at a couple of passages in Scripture that speak to need, people's needs. And so let's look at Genesis 1:26-28 and Genesis 2, 15, 18, those are related. So I have the text in your notes. I wonder if someone might read those passages out for us. Someone want to read Genesis 1, 26-28? Okay.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Great. And so I want to do Genesis 2, 15 to 18 there, next paragraph. Yeah, go ahead, Rex.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden and worked it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.
Okay, great. So here we are, new creation, new humans. And what is it that they need from these two passages? What are some things that you can see that they needed to fulfill the purpose for which they were created? Any thoughts? They needed to believe in God, okay? Any other ideas? Okay, great, yeah. So creates the man of mankind, and clearly the man of mankind is not meant to exist in and of himself, because he says you need a helper, okay? So that's a key thing. What else? Yeah.
God gave them some things to do. They need the understanding, the knowledge, and the tools to know how to actually do those.
Yeah, great. Okay, so really important point. God didn't just create Adam and Eve and drop them into the garden and just kind of watch and see how it went, right? What God does is he speaks to them, and he says, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And so go and be fruitful and multiply and prosper the earth and be my image bearers in the earth, right? And so what's interesting about this, we don't always think about these passages in this regard, but in our American culture, we are very independent, self-dependent. We value those things. We celebrate those things, right? But in reality, when God created humans, he created them to be dependent beings, dependent on him speaking to them, giving them direction how to live, and dependent on others to help them live the lives that they were called to live. And so God created humans in a needy state, which is interesting because we often think of our being a needy people as kind of a bad thing, a sinful thing, right? In fact, the next passage we want to look at is where we probably would start most of us if we're going to talk about why people have needs. It's the passage in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. I'll read that for us. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat fruit in any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here's a question. How does the serpent get the woman and the man to disobey God. Okay, far too easily. What? How? Okay, so says some things to get them to doubt the goodness of God. Anyone want to add to that? Okay, twisted the things that God said to make them sound like something else. Okay, yeah, so you have a distortion on the part of Satan twisting it, but then you have Eve also distorting the words of God, making it not just an eating thing, but you shall not touch it. Okay, any other thoughts?
Well, Adam got the original message before Eve was created, so it seems, in the chronology, that Adam was warned about the tree. He obviously didn't clearly communicate that with Eve, and then he was there with her when the serpent was doing his corruption of God's word and God's character.
Okay, yeah. So it seems that even though Adam was the head of this couple and was given the mandate to make sure that they don't do this, the serpent approaches Eve instead, right? And so sort of bypasses the authority. Go ahead, Melanie. Yeah. So there is a promise that is put up against the promises of God that ultimately causes Eve to take the bait. So Satan promises that, hey, you're going to know good and evil like God. You'll not surely die, which actually they do surely die. They just don't die maybe in the way that they were expected to. The issue is that in making these promises and framing it the way that Satan frames it, it puts the word of God and the instruction of God as a lesser good, as if God was withholding something from Adam and Eve that would have been better for them to have, right? And so they're choosing a route apart from God, apart from the word of God and his direction for their prosperity, and instead choosing something different. Did they come to know good and evil? Yeah. Was that a good thing for them? Ultimately, it wasn't. So I think we could spend a lot of time on this passage, but in terms of what people need, it's probably important to note then that we don't exist in this sterile, neutral environment, but we exist in an environment where there are lies and deceptions and competing truths, competing voices for what people should do and how people should live. And so as believers, part of our job, part of our challenge is to weed through the lies and the deceptions and to know what is true and to speak truth into one another's lives. And I need you to help me see through the weeds and get truth into those areas where I have blind spots. And they're there. And there are voices competing all the time through radio and TV and billboards and emails and text messages and books and all, there's stuff coming at us all the time, and so those voices are competing for the allegiance of my heart, and the reality is we need one another to see the truth of God, because we don't live in a sterile world where it's all neutral. I'm going to move on to, so what we've seen so far, we've seen even before sin entered the world, God created people as needy people. They had needs. They needed God. They needed one another. We've seen that the fall with the sin of Adam and Eve brought in a dynamic in our world where now we've got deception and lies and death and competing voices. It's not just the voice of God that's being heard and listened to and followed, but you've got the satanic voices and lies deception that are now part of the landscape. But not only that, even after the coming of Jesus, even after the great redemptive work of Jesus, when he frees us from all of the destructive work of Satan, what we find is we're still a people that have needs, right? It's not like, okay, we're done with that chapter and we put that all away. And so let's look at a few passages in Hebrews that I think are instructive to this point. Bear with me as I find my place here. So I want to read for us. I'm going to read it, and then if you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to underline the imperative verbs. So an imperative is, we got some teachers and grammarians. What's an imperative verb? A command, right? Okay, so an imperative verb is a verb that commands or charges someone to do something. So underline the imperative verbs in these two passages. So Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Okay, so that's Hebrews 3, and then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, draw your lines. Did you see some imperative verbs? Here's my attempt at it. Take care, brothers. Exhort one another. In Hebrews 10, consider how to stir one another up. Don't neglect to meet together. And encourage one another. So those are some things, some commands that we're told to be doing. The question I want to ask and get your input on is what is the outcome? What is the anticipated or the desired result of doing those things based upon these verses? Why are the brothers to take care, and why are they to exhort one another? Okay, so take care so that you wouldn't fall away from the living God. What else? Yeah? So that we wouldn't have our hearts hardened, that we would be prepared for the day that is coming. So I guess the point is that in the community of the church, even though we have been freed from condemnation for our sin and we have entered into the kingdom of light, we still are a people that need to take care for one another. We need to watch over our hearts so that we don't become calloused and hardened. We need to be concerned that we not be falling away. We need one another to stir us up continually to live lives that are full of love and good deeds that we have been created to do. Those are things that we all need, regardless of where we see ourselves on kind of the spiritual trajectory. We continue to be a needy people, right? So the reason I'm emphasizing this is because I just know from my own heart and years walking with Jesus and observing what's going on in the church, most of us have a bit of an aversion to relating to people and others relating to us on the assumption that we have needs. We have things that need to be fixed. We have areas where we need to grow and improve. We kind of don't want people really too much poking their nose into our business, right? Or we feel like there's kind of a negativity attached to this idea of need, of being in a community where we have needs and we talk about needs and we're praying for one another to grow in different ways. There's this negativity to that that makes us uncomfortable. And so we kind of get into our Christian circles, our sterilized Christian conversations, where we kind of know there are boundaries. I can encourage you to an extent. I can challenge you to an extent. But I don't want to say anything that really infers that you are sinning or doing something disobedient or doing something that's destructive for the life of your kids or your spouse, because that would be judgmental. That would be to imply that you're doing something wrong. And that's kind of a taboo in many Christian communities. And I'm just arguing for the perspective that based upon how God created us as human beings, based on the reality of the fallen world that we are all living in, based upon the reality of the ongoing redemptive work of what it means to be part of the community of Christ, that's the stuff that we're about. And it shouldn't be a taboo. It shouldn't be something we're afraid of or has a negative stigma to. It should be something we are eager to help one another grow in. And so if that's true, the question is, are we doing it effectively? Or are we just taking kind of a scattershot approach to it and seeing what sticks? I've mentioned to some people, sometimes in spiritual warfare, I feel so incompetent. I feel like I'm pulling out the machine guns and the bazookas and the mortars and the rockets. You know, I'm just throwing out everything, you know, because I'm just not skilled enough to really pull out the tool that's needed. If that's all you got, that's all you got. But we can grow. We can become more effective in how we're helping one another, so that rather than banging people over the head with a shovel that might not be helpful, actually find a way to help them grow, give them insight, help them see some things. So I'm going to wrap up in just a couple minutes here by pointing to three questions that I think we all should be asking, given what we've been talking about so far. That anyone involved in helping others grow is faced with, and then as the class goes on, we'll be looking at some of these. So, first question: why do people do the things they do? It's a simple question, but it is not answered simply. What motivates people to do that? The world is asking, trying to figure out. Goodness, with all of the shootings and the massacres and things that are going on, people are asking, why? Why are people doing what they're doing? And so we need a biblical theology of human motivation. What motivates people to do the things that they're doing? If we want to see people's lives change, we want to see lasting change happen, we need to understand what it is that motivates humans. Secondly, we ask the question, how does lasting change take place in a person's life? There's been a lot of study done on, you know, how to develop habits and how many days you need to do something to establish a habit in your life, and you know what leads to lasting change. But this is an important question. We don't want to just have short-term fixes so that in a week or 3 weeks or 3 months we're back to, you know, point A again, and we're starting over. How do we go about encouraging one another in ways that will lead to lasting change? And so we need a biblical theology of change. What is the Bible? There are all kinds of theories about how humans pursue sociological and psychological change. But I'm interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about this, as best as we can perceive and pull it all together, what does the Bible have to say about how people change? Because I'm banking on God's word having rock-solid, trustworthy input on what we need in terms of thinking how do people change. So a biblical theology of change. And then the last question is, how can I be an instrument of change in the life of another person? And so we need a biblical methodology of change. So whether you are excited about it or not, whether you think you as a needy person have something to offer the person sitting next to you or not, the reality is, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are in the community of Jesus' people, and so you have a role. You are called to be an instrument for change in the life of those that are sitting right next to you right now. And those that are sitting across the aisle. Some of you are called to be an instrument of change in my life. The problem that I have is I'm uncomfortable with that. Because 10 days out of 9, I get up in the morning and I don't feel like I have anything to offer you. I don't have the answers, you know? I don't know how to fix your life. I don't know how to fix my own life, you know? And so what that can lead to is an unbiblical disengagement from other people's lives. And so we don't experience the kind of change God would have for us in this community, because for various reasons, we're choosing to not step into those relational areas to encourage one another. And in some cases, it's because we don't have a good framework for how that's supposed to happen. We don't really know how to think about, what is my role? What kind of an instrument am I? How does God want to use me? And so a biblical methodology of change, how does change happen, and how does God use other people to bring about change in my life, is kind of an important part of how we pursue this road together. And so those are some things that we're going to be looking at. So next week we're going to be looking at understanding the heart of the matter. That's where we're going. Thanks for hanging with me. I know I've gone a couple minutes long. But it's a good start. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and the opportunity to consider the fact that you are a God who uses us as instruments to bring about change in the lives of others so that they might know you and love you and experience your power in their lives in greater measure. I pray, oh God, as we spend time together, we might see you move and work and ignite our hearts in expectation for how you might use us in the lives of one another in powerful and positive ways. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed. We'll see you next week.